your Bibles to Matthew 18 and let's get started. It's a rich, rich lesson for some of you. It's one of your favorite chapters in the Gospels, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning together around your word. Lord, we need to hear these passages. We need to come under the preaching of your word and the teaching of your word, the preaching by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Father, the great privilege we have to open these pages and hear him preaching discourses like this to his disciples and training them and teaching us what we need to know, the very same things. Father, teach us this morning and transform our lives because you have called us for a purpose, Lord, and that is to be transformed to you in your likeness. And Lord, we want to be changed. Teach us today what that means to live in the reality of the truths of this particular passage that are so clear, painfully clear. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Okay, for those of you who don't know, my husband Ray owns a little restaurant in Preston Center. This is not an advertisement; it's an explanation. And if any of you are in the restaurant business, you know it's a very difficult business. It's long, 15-16 hour days on your feet. And he runs that little restaurant in Preston Center because he runs it himself has a little assistant manager because he's trying to make it profitable, and it takes a while for a restaurant to get profitable, so he doesn't want to pay a manager so he can make it profitable. It's a little bit of a source of contention in our homes occasionally because he works so much, 7 days a week, those kind of hours, and he's wearing his body down. He's physically, he's middle-aged. He's in his mid-50s. He's wearing his body down. He can't take it anymore. He's not 25 running, a restaurant like he used to. And so we discuss this occasionally, that he's running his body down. But he has had two really severe bouts of upper respiratory infection in 3 months. And I know it's going around and all that, but it really grabs you when you're run down and you're working too much and all this. So he got about 10 days ago, came down with another one, and it's been a very severe one. And so he went to the doctor, got on the first round of antibiotics, and it kicked him. I mean, he went to bed, and he was in bed for 5 days. Well, while he was in, his little assistant was running the restaurant. And he was so sick that he didn't even care, what was going on at the restaurant. And I was being Florence Nightingale during those 5 days. And I would take 3 meals a day on the tray into the sick room, and I fluffed pillows, I oxygenated the air, I controlled the temperature, I took his temperature, I gave the medications, I did rented movies, I did, everything that I could possibly do to be the greatest kingdom wife in the kingdom. And so, and then came the final test of my servanthood after 5 days of waiting on this man, hand and foot, and taking care of him, and every once in a while a little ugly thought creeping into my mind about how many more days is this going to go on. And Sunday night, he had engaged himself and his restaurant in a catering job, which he does frequently. But this was a catering job that he couldn't get out of his sick bed to do, obviously. And so I said, I will do it because I am the greatest in the kingdom, and I will be glad to do this for you. And so I did. It was a catering job to do the missions conference dinner here at church to serve 300 people, which turned into 500 people at the church. And so I went to the restaurant. I loaded the equipment. I grabbed two of the little employees, and here we came to the church. And we were slammed for 2 hours, slammed at the church. If you were here, you saw it. And you saw me, if you were here, doing something that is so completely out of my element, because I barely can serve 5, much less 500. And we were in this. I don't cater. I'm not in the restaurant business, and so I don't know anything about it. And so there we were. I was dripping wet. I mean, those of you that were there don't know how many times I dropped the spoon from the queso on the floor and applied the 5-second rule to it. I was just, drenched to the skin. We brought food for 300, not 500, and people were taking, 5 and 6 of everything, and it was just hilarious. It is now. It was not funny at all at the time, and so I know why they wear hairnets now, though, in restaurant, in Louis line. And then at the end, we had to clean, and I had to take these big pots of boiling water that the chafing dishes had been sitting an inch from that spot right back there were careless into the kitchen. Children everywhere. Just, you know, everywhere you look, there were little children. I'm carrying these big pots of boiling water. And it was, you know, I could see this week saying poor Kay Gabbers was excommunicated for scalding covenant children because they were everywhere. And I was literally dodging them. And then John Berthier came and helped us clean up. I got the boys back to the restaurant, loaded them in. I thanked John sweetly and smiled at him and thanked him so as I had smiled at every single 500 person that had come through the line. And I got back to the restaurant. I thanked the boys for all their help and told them what a great job they had done and smiled at everyone in the restaurant that was still there at 9:30. I got in Ray's enormous truck. I was, after serving him hand and foot, I mean, doing everything I could to weigh him for 5 days, and that thing, fiasco, Sunday night, from my point of view anyway, I got in that truck and I started back to East Egypt where I live in Kaiville. And the tears just started flowing. I mean, the tears just started pouring. And within seconds, the tears gave way to these heaving sobs. And I was just, it was like an out-of-body experience. I was having the biggest pity party, the most self-pitying fiasco you've ever seen. And then the sobs gave way to, I was talking out loud, rehearsing the things I was going to say to Ray when I got home about how irresponsibly he acts to let himself get in this condition. And I'm saying these things, you know, and I'm hearing them coming out of my mouth, and he's confined to his sick bed and can't even flee my wrath. You know, he's just there going. And so I'm saying these things, I'm hearing them, and I'm thinking, I can't believe this. This is so not like me. I can't believe I'm doing it. Yeah, it's me. It's me. It's what was in my heart. It's when I reach that limit. How many times, Lord, do I have to carry this tray in there? How many more times do I have to do this? And Lord, surely you did not expect me to serve 500 people at church tonight because that was Ray's job. He got us into this mess. And so on and on it went. Okay, that is what this passage is about. This is Christ teaching his disciples what it really means to be the greatest life in the kingdom. What it really means to be the greatest, who is the servant of all, what a servant really looks like. This is him teaching them, showing them a picture, drawing them a picture of the Lord and us, and showing us what that looks like, the character of a true great person in the kingdom, which is a humble person, which is a person who doesn't just think highly, more highly of the other person than she does of herself, but she doesn't think of herself at all. She doesn't regard her time and her my time and her I need me time and I need my space and I need all of those things that are all about self. It is the person who, as Christ has been telling us, dies to herself every single day of her life and turns from herself and doesn't let those things enter even into her life of service. That's true humility. That's what he's teaching his disciples as he trains them during these last few months that he has with them. It's debatable how much time he had left. We know that he's at the very most within the longest amount of time would have been 6 months. Could be just a matter of weeks, but he is very, very close now to being finished training them. And so they have been with him in his school, in his seminary, learning these things. And now he is going to leave and he is going to be leaving them in charge. And so it is so important that they understand that he, as he has told Peter, is going to build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter and Kay Gabrish, that includes the gates of hell that will come, that are in your mind. The enemy within. The enemy in my own heart and in my own soul and the thoughts that will rear up and absolutely try to fight against everything holy in me, all of Christ's Spirit living in me, as it did on Sunday night when I got in that truck and said, I'm not fighting that. It's time for me now. I'm not fighting that anymore. And so, not that I had really been fighting it. And so that's what he's telling them here, is that you must turn and become like a little child. You must turn, and we went to the John 3 passage. You must be born again. You must be converted. The advantage we have, the beauty of us sitting here studying these Gospels is that we also have the explanation for everything Jesus says in the epistles and in the rest of the New Testament, which these disciples didn't have. And it's so easy for us to sit there and criticize them and ridicule and say, I can't believe they're so dense and so dull. And it is so easy for us to get in the truck and boo-hoo our heads off and have a pity party and yell at our husband. And so we have the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's telling me. You must turn. They don't understand it yet. They don't get it yet. But we do. And these are instructions for his church and instructions for his people. And this is what he's telling them about conversion, that it is a faith and repentance, that they must repent from themselves, turn from themselves, that they're not going to be great. Turn from their ambition. Turn from their selfish ways. Turn from it all being about me everywhere and always and all the time about me. And he is saying you must turn from that and you must turn to something else. What was it? He was standing in front of them. We always say that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had him. He was standing in front of them saying, you must turn to me and be dependent on me like this little child and be converted. That is the Christian life. That was the gateway to it. That was the doorway to it that he was explaining to them. Unless he was saying, boys, don't be too worried about being the greatest in the kingdom. Unless you do this, you're not going to enter the kingdom. This is the way you enter the kingdom. You turn in conversion. And then that is the ongoing story of the Christian life. Faith and repentance. A constant struggling. We've talked about that so much. Battling sin in your life and turning from self, because all sin is self. And turning from yourself and back to faith in Christ. I could no more have done what I needed to do in regards to my relationship with my husband and repentance and the things that I needed to get done and needed to be said after that absolute meltdown than I could fly to the moon without Christ, apart from Christ. It is the grace of God that even leads us to repentance, to cause us to turn again and again and again every day. And that is the ongoing story of the Christian life. What he's been telling them, dying to yourself, dying to yourself. What positions do you need in the kingdom? Well, only one. In Christ. You need to be positionally in Christ. And that's what he's teaching them in so many words in this passage. Paul says, you, when you are in Christ, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature anymore, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ lives in you. If Christ lives in you, you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Girls, when he saves us, he doesn't just give us new life that is a new and improved version of me. He gives us Christ. You actually have Christ indwelling you if you are in Christ. And there is nothing that the gates of hell can strategize and produce that will come against that and ultimately defeat that. Because God will be continually like that good shepherd running after you in that big mama truck going down 114. He will come after you and get you and bring you back to where you're supposed to be. And he doesn't call us into that relationship with him just to call us. He calls us for a purpose, and it is to live in relationship with others. And that's what he's teaching them there. And this is my church, and you will be strong, he says to them, because there will be weak ones that you will have to be strong for. That's God's plan for his church. That's how God's built his church. There are strong and there are weak. These are the leaders of his church. Somebody had to lead. There's an old story I heard Sinclair tell one time. It's a mythical story of the angel Gabriel when Christ comes back to heaven. And the angel Gabriel greets him on his return on the day he comes back to heaven. And Gabriel says, Lord, what is your plan now? And Jesus says, those men down there, all the ones you've been watching for the last 3 years, those men. And Gabriel looks at it for me and looks at the Lord and says, what's your other plan? You've probably heard Sinclair tell that story. But that's it. So he's telling them in these passages, in these discourses, in these teachings, that you are the plan. And you will be strong. You are the strong ones. You're the ones that have been in seminary for 3 years. And there will be weak ones that you will have to take care of. And you must be humble. And you must die to yourself. And you must be alive in Christ. You must turn. And you must be converted. And so he says that they must accept the weak ones. They must take care of the weak ones. And they must serve the weak ones. And there's so many obvious ways that we make the weak stumble, that the strong can make the weak stumble. And Paul addresses that so much in his teaching. He goes back to these teachings of Jesus and addresses the strong leaders in the church and the strength of the church, because you had people in the early church coming out of paganism and they wanted to be Christians and they were converted to Christ, but they were still worshiping their idols and sacrificing their meat to idols. And so Paul gives us instructions on how not to stumble them. Don't go to their house and eat. It's okay for you to eat the meat if nobody says that it's been sacrificed to an idol, but if they tell you it's been sacrificed to an idol, then that's your opportunity to say, well, there's really nothing inherently wrong with the meat, but let me tell you about sacrificing the idol. There are ways, Paul would teach them specific ways not to stumble their brother. We know you don't take an alcoholic to a bar. We know you don't take someone with an eating problem to Baskin Robbins. I mean, there are ways to stumble new believers, but there are so many ways that we kind of skim over that. We kind of skim to the top. There's so many things that you and I do every day that God brought to my mind this week that we can cause stumbling in weak brothers and sisters. We all know people who get, maybe you are one, who get their feelings hurt so easily. And they're so sensitive to everything you say. And what is your reaction? What's your natural human reaction to someone like that?
Get over it.
Yeah. Thank you. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Can't stand to be around that. Don't want to be around that. You need to grow up. She's weak. She's not grown up. That's what Paul kept teaching. The nature of the weak is they're weak. And the strong are supposed to take care of the weak. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can cause them to stumble in so many ways. We cause stumbling, those of us who think that rebuke is our spiritual gift. We cause stumbling when we rebuke constantly. And because we say it with conviction and with our Bible in our hand and with logic in our minds, and they don't change immediately, then we're mad. We're upset. Girls, some sin is over in a day. Some takes a generation, a lifetime, a generation. A woman who has lived for 25 years as a Christian and is still struggling with her coveting problem is not going to say, well, thank you for setting me straight. I will not covet anymore today or for the rest of my life. It is the nature of the weak to be weak, and we stumbled them in so many ways. And so Christ is carefully teaching and training these disciples who will be his church leaders, how they are to take care of the weak in the ways that he is setting up his kingdom, because they are going to be weak too at times. They are going to be weak on Sunday night sometimes. And so he is telling them exactly what they need to do and how they will do it. And woe to those, he says, who cause these little ones to stumble. The world will cause them to stumble. There's enough of this nonsense in the world. What does he say about the world? It is necessary that temptations come in the world. What does that mean? It is necessary because the world is an evil place. The world is full of temptations, and you're going to be tempted everywhere you turn all day long. What does Paul write to the Corinthians? No temptation has seized you except that which is common. It's common. It's out there. It's everywhere. But he's saying they're going to get enough of that from the world. They better not get it from you. Woe to the world, because it's going to come through the world. And woe to you if this temptation comes through you. When Jeremy was seven or whatever, he fell in McDonald's and split his chin up and had to have a couple of stitches. And he had this Band-Aid, and I can't remember, it was some cartoon character or super, I think it was back before superheroes anyway, but he wore it forever until it was already healed and still wanted it. It was gross, but he still, you know, he loved it. And so we let him, like you do, you know, hang on to the bandage, no longer necessary, completely healed, still have the bandage. So we're in the same McDonald's, like 2 weeks later, and he and Marissa, and she's toddling, barely walking at the time, and I turned my back on him for just a minute, and I said, watch her for just a second, as I didn't go anywhere, just kind of turned my back. And he, I think, was impatient. He didn't, you know, they're 6 years apart, and they wanted to watch her do anything. And so I think he probably pushed her a little bit, maybe. And so she fell, and she split her knee open in this, you know, whatever it was she fell on. And I heard her, I heard the shriek and turned back around just in time to see his horrified face. He was looking at me like, woe to me, because the wrath is coming. And he ripped that bandage off his chin and slapped it on her knee. As fast as he could, and it was such a picture. Didn't think about it then. This passage didn't cross my mind, but it was such a picture of just that we're called to heal and help because we were weak once, and we will be again. And that is what he's saying to them. Woe to those who are in the world. Woe to the world. Woe to anything that puts a temptation or a stumbling block in these weaker believers or these younger believers or any believer's way. And woe to you if you are one of them. You better not be the source, and he goes on to say, the instruments of that temptation. For them, for the other believers, for those around us in relationships, and for our own selves. And what does he say to do? To anything that causes you to sin. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Flee from it. Paul tells us, flee from it in every place in Scripture, because every place we go, we are capable of doing that. We are capable of saying no to temptation. And Jesus is saying, be devoted to killing. If you were to read the government profiles, our government's profiles on the terrorists that we have profiles on, you would be astounded at the stories of devotion, absolute devotion to killing behind the stories. And I thought it was so interesting. I read a pastor say this past week, or a theologian actually say, that we who know the living God and are secure forever in the truths of the gospel and are able to give our lives and our minds and our hearts to the Savior if we only will for truly noble purposes. Why do we struggle so much against being devoted to killing that which would come against and assault and attack our holiness every single minute of every day? And yet we do because we love those things. What would it mean for us to really get rid of anything in our lives that God says is something that is causing us to sin and something that is causing us to stumble and cause other people to stumble? And so that's what he's teaching us here about the things that tempt us, the things that absolutely are despicable to us, and yet still we struggle with them, knowing that they are coming after us. And he says, flee from it. Girls, there are things we all need to flee from. There are certain magazines we can't read. There are certain movies we shouldn't see. There are certain people we shouldn't be around. There are certain paths we shouldn't go down. There are certain paths that if we are going down, we need to turn around and get on another path. There are certain relationships we shouldn't be in and certain friends we shouldn't have. I may have to change jobs. I may have to change neighborhoods. I may have to do all kinds of things. But he is so adamant about this. He takes this so seriously, and he says, cut it out of your life, even if it is something that you think is so good in your life. Tertullian, first century Christian, wrote to the Christians who were still engaged in making idols. They were businessmen who were making idols, the smiths and the painters and the sculptors and the ones who were involved in that particular job. And he said, you must cease from this. You must stop this. And they wrote back to him and said, we must make a living. And he wrote back and said, must you live? That's what Christ is saying here. There are no must when it comes to sin in our lives. There is no must. I must go down that path. I must be a member of that club. I must have that contact. I must have that client. I must do that thing on Sunday. I must have these things in my life. And he says, no, you cut it out. We don't get to choose what we think we must have in our lives. He says, cut it out. Anything. Nothing fits. Christ died not so that you could keep everything in your life, so that you could be transformed. And he's giving us specific ways to do that. Is it beneficial for you and your children and for others? Is it constructive? Is it godly? Is it glorifying to God? Is it furthering your walk with Christ? Is it drawing you closer to God? All of those things we need to know about what is in my life. And that's how we make our decisions, our Spirit-directed, Scripture-saturated decisions on what it is in our lives that may be hurting us that we haven't even noticed yet. We put it to death. One of the Puritan pastors said, one of his parishioners said, I have so many cobwebs in my life, how do I get rid of them? And the pastor said, you kill that spider. You get rid of what's causing the cobwebs and the anxiety and the frustrations and the things, and you cut it off at its blood supply. And the way Jesus teaches them to do that is so beautiful. He goes through all this temptation, all these things, and then he heads straight into the parable of the lost sheep, because he shows them, as a parable was always Jesus' story, to hold up a mirror like Nathan did with David and say, do you see yourself in this? And do you see God in this? And so Jesus always tells the parables to make one main point, and he's holding up this mirror of the lost sheep parable to say to them, do you see God in this? Do you see how much he cares about these little ones? And so he says, don't despise these little ones, because God cares so much about them. And you cut that sin off at its blood supply, and then you teach them, he says, I'm teaching you, he says to them, the love of God, because that is what will make the things of the world stop having their power over us, when we are gazing at him and loving him. I thought about my kids a lot this week for some reason. I think because of the little ones thing, and so it makes you think of children. But when Marissa was two, Marissa as a child and still is, was fearless about animals, loves dogs, really loves cats, called kitties doggies. And so everything was a goggie. We lived in Houston with big tall pine trees where we have huge cockroaches that live in those pine trees, and those were goggies. And she would literally chase them across the floor. Anything that resembled an animal was a goggie. So she was fearless about dogs, no matter how mean the dog was. And our next door neighbors had a dog. It was a Rottweiler that had not been really very tamed and not been trained at all. And he was a dangerous dog. I'm not saying all Rottweilers are if you have one, but this particular one was. And we were out in the front yard one day, and she was two and loved dogs, and the dog somehow got out of the yard. And the dog came around the corner, and I saw her turn. I was on the porch, and I saw her turn and head toward it, you know, just toddling over there because that was a dog, and we would play with the dog. And I panicked, and I didn't know, and I thought if I scream, he's going to, you know, if I run toward her, he's going to run toward her, he's going to run toward me. I didn't quite know what to do. So I got down on my, just got down on my knees, and I opened my arms, and I said, "Hey, baby, Mama needs a hug." And she turned and just ran into my arms. Just ran into my arms. Never forget, as long as it shook all the way into the house as I took her in there. But do you see what she did? It was the love that opened the arms, that said, run away from the danger that she fled from, because the danger was pretty attractive to her and she didn't know it was the danger. And that's what Christ is doing here. He is saying, here is the love of the shepherd with the open arms that comes after you, that puts you on his shoulders and takes you home. And he is teaching them throughout this parable and throughout the next parable, the love of the Father, because that is the one thing he knows will make the things of this world less attractive to us when we finally get our minds around the love of Christ for us and what he has done for us. The Puritans have a name for it, and it's a precious phrase. You've heard it 100 times. It is the expulsive power of the new affection. It is filling your mind and heart with how much Christ loves you, and it just blows everything else that would come against that and come against your holiness out of the water. Y'all have probably heard the story of Aaron Ralston on April 26, 2003. He's a young man who was hiking, backpacking in Lew Johnson Canyon, who came down that little 3-meter drop, and that he grabbed a rock as he went down. It was an 800-pound boulder, and it pinned his arm against the canyon wall. I'm sure you've read it. 6 days he stayed like that until the arm started rotting and gangrene had set in. And he took out his pocket knife and cut his arm off. He's probably hurt, and he walked out of that canyon. But his explanation of that, in his own words, is such a picture of mortification of sin, because he said, it gave me the dark contrast of really being dead and in my grave for 6 days, and then all of a sudden I got rid of that putrid, rotting flesh, and I came to life. It's such a picture. I mean, it's almost, you know, too good of a picture for us to, but it's such a picture of what Christ is saying here, because he concludes that with, it will lead to your death. It will absolutely kill you. Because we can't engage in certain things and think it's not going to have an effect on us. And that's what he's saying to us in this passage. He will not take second place. He is intolerant of our selfishness. And so he tells them the parable. He shows us how God holds on to us. The shepherd passages were some of his strongest teaching in the book of John. I and the Father are one. I am the good shepherd. I have my sheep. My sheep know my voice. All the shepherd passages, you know them. He loves to refer to himself as the shepherd. I will hold them. I will keep them until the last day. I will raise them up on the last day. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. James Boyce says that's like that carpenter clenching the nails. You're being held by two hands, the Father's and the Son's. No one, I and the Father, have got a hold of you. And he goes on to say, don't get hung up on the angels statement. I hope y'all went over that in your groups, but if you didn't, ministering spirit, read Hebrews 1. Angels are ministering spirits sent to succor the believers and help the believers and aid the believers. They are for the body of the church. God uses the angels for the good and the benefit of the church, which is really precious if you think about it, because that's exactly what Christ is teaching these disciples that they are to do, is to be ministering to the body of Christ and ministering to the church. It is not a proof text for guardian angels. There's not enough proof in Scripture for that. The angels minister to the entire church, and you and I both know many times in Scripture and in our own experience that there are times when some believers need more ministering to than others, and so it just fits right in with what Christ is saying. And so he tells them the parable, the sheep, we are held in Christ's hand, we are held in God's hand, and he is our Father. And then he goes into the church discipline thing, and he talks a little bit about if your brother, he begins to talk about they will stray. They will stray against God. The sheep is stupid. The sheep is not mad at God. The sheep is not sinning against God. The sheep he uses as an illustration of just a weaker person, a weaker believer who strays, who just goes from one clump to another. And then God rejoicing and bringing that sheep back in and bringing that sheep back home. We go to our Father and we pray, not Father, forgive us of our sins judicially, because that's already been done. But Father, forgive this stupid, strange sheep. I've strayed again. And he brings us back with joy. He forgives those sins. And so that's what's going on in this parable. The shepherd is bringing the sheep back and says, your only true freedom, stupid sheep, is when you're with me and when you're back in the fold. If you've ever had an aquarium, and had a fish flop out of the aquarium onto the table. Does the fish flop around because he's saying, yay, yay, I'm free, I get to do anything I want now? No, and that's how we are every time we stray in sin. This is Christ saying, you're never free outside of that sheepfold. You're never free outside of Christ. The greatest joy that we can imagine is that he sings over us as he brings us home. And then one of the most well-known parables in all scriptures is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he gives the steps, first of all, the church discipline. I'm not going to say too much about it because it's very clear cut. You go to the person in private. That's the great wisdom in this. You don't take 40 of your closest friends with you, nor do you talk about it with 40 of your closest friends before you go and confront the person. This is effective because it's Christ's idea. This is effective because God is basing this, because we are basing this on God's authority. Heaven has already brought the gavel down on church discipline and said, this is the way it shall be. That therefore, Jesus says, when two or three of you are gathered in my name and are following these steps, whatever you ask will be given you on this, because it has already been decided in heaven. It has already been done. I'm telling it to you now, because he knew they were going to need this, and they were. God himself exhibited church discipline at one point, on several occasions, but especially familiar to you is Ananias and Sapphira. So yes, there are many cases of church discipline. I guess the one principle you take from that is that God is not nonchalant about church discipline, and any true church will become flabby in the gospel if discipline is not exercised, because it is the same principle running through this whole passage. It is exercised in love for the weak believer, to restore the weak believer, always for restoration, always, because God expects holiness in his church. And Jesus is saying that this is how it will be done, and it will change the church, and God's presence will stand with his church leaders on these decisions. Read Psalm 82 on that. How hard is forgiveness? That's the parable. How hard is forgiveness? And once again, he is teaching these disciples things that are impossible for them to do. They cannot go out and do these things. That's why when the liberal church teaches the Gospels, it becomes a to-do list. It becomes, Jesus says, be humble and humble yourself. Jesus says, be like a little child. Jesus says, be nice to people. Jesus says, take care of the weak people. Jesus says, do this, do this, do this. You can't do it. It cannot be done without Christ enabling. It can't be true. It's never, ever, ever in Scripture. We need to all be like Jesus. When that happens, I told you, just when you walk away with a what would Jesus do bracelet on your arm, and you're constantly thinking, I just need to be like Jesus. If we could be like Jesus, he wouldn't have come and died on the cross and risen from the dead and given us his life and his record and his righteousness. We can't do it. And so he is explaining that to them. It will all become clear to them one day. But he tells them the parable of the unforgiving servant to show again the mirror. Here's who you are. This servant in this passage is who you are. And it begins with Peter's question. And he says, how many times do I have to forgive? And of course, you know, he says 7, because the rabbi said 3. And so 7 would have been a really huge number for Peter. And he would have been really proud of himself. And expect, you know, like, Jesus, I've been with you for a long time now. And I know how you are. And I know how you feel about forgiveness and being patient and long-suffering and all those kind of things. So I'm going to go with 7, because I bet that's your number, right? And Christ says, high five, Peter. You're, as usual, you're correct. No. Christ says an infinite number, a number that would have been impossible for Peter to imagine, because frankly, 7's pretty difficult for me to imagine. Somebody comes against you and wrongs you horribly with the same sin 7 times. Where are you on sin number 5 with that person? And so he's saying to Peter, you have no idea. I am talking limitless forgiveness. I am talking an unlimited number of times. How many more days is he going to be sick, Lord? How much more of this before I get some me time back again? And all the way through this passage, he is saying, it is never about you. It is you absorbing the wrong that has been done to you. And that's the principle behind this parable, that someone else paid the debt for the wrong that had been done to him. And so you know the story. You know the story of the king. And first of all, I want you to understand that this is a picture of a king settling legal accounts. He is not, you know, going door to door. This is a picture of a pretty much of an office, pretty much of a system of doing business, where his high-ranking officials would have been put in places of importance and power, where they had the ability and the rights and privilege to go out, assess taxes, go out and buy up properties. And they had a system called taxing rights on other territories and tax farming. And it was very common for them to bid the highest recorded number we have is 8,000 talents that Josephus gives us, which is billions of dollars in today's currency. We don't know what 10,000 talents really is, but it's billions in today's currency, depending on whether he was talking about gold or silver talents. Could have been as much as 300 billion. Could have been 3 billion. At any rate, it was more money than we could imagine. It was more money than they could even imagine. And so that's why Jesus uses this astronomical, ridiculous amount of money. And he says, this is what the guy owed the king, because it was the guy whose business venture had failed. And it was the guy who owed the money because he can't pay it back now. And so what does the king do? Does the guy come and he haggles with the king, first of all, and he says, okay, how about I try to pay it back? How about I make a deal? Does God haggle back? God does not haggle back. God has one haggling procedure. It is, okay, you be as perfect as Jesus, and then we'll be square. And that's what's going on here. He can't pay it back. That's what the purpose is of the parable, for Jesus to say, you owe a debt to God that you cannot pay. And he is going to absorb that debt all by himself. He is going to take it on himself. And so the king does. He takes pity on him. He cancels the debt. And he lets the man go free. In any situation where there is a debt owed, the debt never just goes away. Somebody has to pay it. Somebody has to take it on themselves. It can't be just canceled. The king was still going to owe the 10,000 talents to whoever it was the bad business deal had gone to. And so he's not really just canceling the debt and saying, I'm going to sprinkle whoople dust over this whole bank account and it's just going to go away. You know that. You have money of your own. No, he's saying, I'm going to pay this debt for you. I'm taking it on myself. And so Jesus is saying debts always have to be transferred onto somebody else. The ridiculousness of this debt is that it was so huge that no human being could have ever paid it, so he pays it. Sin can't be canceled. Somebody has to pay. That's what the parable is about. God takes that initiative and he takes that penalty on his own self, and he comes to earth and he pays his own debt. He sends his son to die on the cross and pays the penalty for sin and satisfies the wrath of God against sin. He pays his own debt. And we don't get the magnitude of that. We don't get it any more than this servant got it. And that's what Jesus is holding that mirror up for. Peter, you must understand. Girls, where would you be right now if Christ had not done what he did? Who would you be with? What would your life look like? Who would you be talking to? What would your relationships be like if Christ had not done what he did? If he had not paid that debt? That's what he's trying to get Peter to see. And he says, so Peter, you go out then and you find somebody that owes you $5, no matter what wrong. And he is not dismissing the wrong. He's already told them wrong and evil is in this world. Wrong and evil is common to this world. Yes, you are going to be wronged. I know some of you in this room very well, and I know the great, great wrong that has been done to you by others. He is not saying that that is not going to happen, but he is saying, if you have been forgiven this debt that you could not pay, then it flows from you. You have the ability to forgive everyone else in your life. You have been forgiven that much that you can forgive others. The king paid your debt off to have you. And then Colossians 3 says, because of this, because you are dearly loved, you can forgive others. Corrie Ten Boom tells that story of how she spoke on forgiveness and walked out of that speaking session, and the guard from Ravensbrook that had so humiliated, she and her sister Betsy came to her and said, and held his hand out and said, will you forgive me? Many of you have read that story. And she tells this beautiful story of how she, peace flooded her and forgiveness flooded her, and she reached her hand out and she says, I forgive you, brother, and I cried with my whole heart, and I've never known the love of God so intensely as I did in that moment, and she tells it so strongly. But you know what the real story is for those of us that are sitting here struggling with forgiving someone that has wronged us? Is that she says for the months that followed, she could not keep from rehashing the incident in her mind. She played it over and over again. She thought about everything he had done to them, and she said she didn't sleep for weeks, and she kept crying out to the Lord for help. This is after this beautiful incident happened. And she went to a Lutheran pastor that she knew, and he showed her the church tower and the bell hanging there from the rope. And he said, Corrie, our sexton rings that bell every day by that rope, and when he does, it just clangs ding, dong, ding, dong. And when he lets his hand let go of that rope and leaves it for the last time, it takes a long time for that bell to go ding and dong and ding and dong. And that's what happens when you forgive, Corey, you got to let your hand off the rope. You got to let go of that because your will is still saying, yes, but. Yes, but. There is a wrong that can't be forgiven. Yes, but. Mine is an exception. I am exempt from this forgiveness thing because that person, you have no idea what that person has done to me. I must make that person pay. And Christ says, no, 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 because there is no wrong done you that can even compare. And not only that, but you have the fruit of Christ's Spirit of forgiveness living in you. It is like a stream of mercy flowing from His bloody pierced side down to us. And we, I love this phrase and I can't remember where I got it, we damn it up every time we refuse to forgive somebody. That mercy that is meant to flow out of forgiveness, we forgive because we've been forgiven. And when we do not forgive, it is not because we are not able. Christ has made us able. He has given us that. It is by His power and His love and His Spirit that we do that. And that's it. Forgiveness doesn't assume that the wrong is not there, that the debt was not enormous. It just says that what Christ has done for us makes it possible for us to step out and give that love freely to others because He has come, because He has died, because He has done. And He is saying, no, you can't just be like Jesus. No, I am going, and He tells them again in the next passage, to be killed and to be raised. And He is going to give them and us His life, His power, His righteousness, and we will be able then to love as He loves and forgive as He forgives and in humility serve others when we fight every day and kill and mortify the sin that is in us because we have His life in us. And just as surely as that newborn baby is born and comes out of that womb and wants to live, wants to breathe, that's what that life of Christ in us is doing. It wants to breathe. It wants to live in us. It wants to rule us, and it does. Sin no longer dominates us, girls. We have the life of Christ in us. And I will close with this. In the Midwest, a lot of the towns along the Mississippi River that depend on the river for their commerce have a dredging system that comes along and dredges up sand, great, great gobs of sand, and puts them on the banks of the river. And I read this article a few years ago, and I had it in my files, and I pulled it out this week because nothing is more fun for children than playing on those mounds of sand. And they run up and down, and they run, you know, up and down. And the sand is dumped when it's still wet. And as a result, as it dries, it forms sort of a hard crust on the outside, but the sand on the inside is still sand. And very, you know, cavernous on the inside. And so when the external surface collapses, the sand, you know, collapses on the inside and forms sort of a quicksand effect and creates a sinkhole. And can trap a child, which what makes it so dangerous. And that is exactly what happened, I think it was 5 years ago, to these two brothers who were playing and racing each other up and down these mounds. And when they didn't come home for supper, the family in the neighborhood organized a search party and found the younger brother first. And they found him with only his head protruding out of this sand mound. And he was unconscious because the pressure of the sand had put so much force on his lungs. And so they began to dig frantically, and they got it down to his waist where they could revive him. And they did revive him, and the searchers were all yelling at once, now, where is your brother? Where is the older brother? And the little boy said, I'm standing on his shoulders. Now, we hear that, and we're horrified at that. We get the magnitude of that. But we don't get the magnitude of the cross. We are more horrified at that story then when we read the crucifixion and we see the crucifixion and we... When is the last time you read the crucifixion story and you gasped like you just did? Where would we be? What would we be? How could we follow these imperatives? What could we ever do if He had not done what He did? All the weight of the world, all the suffering, all the things that are crashing in us. We are standing in His righteousness. We are standing on His shoulders. He sacrificed His life to lift us up so we could breathe and flow out that grace, breathe out that grace to others. And He says, now go do it, men. Go do it, women. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your passage here that is difficult for us to do. No, impossible for us to do. And Lord, You have made it possible in one way, by Your death and resurrection. And we are so glib sometimes about the magnitude of that. Thank You, Father, for what You have done for us. Help us, Lord, to remember it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.